We invite you to listen now to a broadcast of a message preached during the regular Lord's Day services at Faith Free Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message is being preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns.
Now we turn once again to Matthew chapter 6. Again today our text is what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Starting in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, the words of the Lord's Prayer are given after Christ says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Last Lord's Day, I pointed out that in giving the Lord's Prayer, the Lord Jesus meant us to use it in two ways. First, He meant us to use it as He gave it. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 2, He says, "When ye pray, say." And He gives us the wording of the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer to be prayed. But second, according to Matthew 6, He meant us to use it as a pattern for all our praying. And that's how we're considering it at the moment. You may recollect that last week I said, as we take an overview of the Lord's Prayer, we can see the pattern of all our praying as we consider first the structure of the prayer. And we spent some time looking into the peculiar structure of the Lord's Prayer. Now today I want us to take the next step and to show you that this is a pattern for our praying because of the features that the prayer exhibits. This model prayer, in effect, highlights some leading features that must mark all true praying. This model prayer teaches us these things about all prayer. Now, consider first the outstanding feature of this prayer and of all true praying. Is the access we enjoy in prayer. Jesus says, "When ye pray, say," or "after this manner pray, Our Father, which art in heaven." And as we think of those very, very familiar words, let us not allow the familiarity of the words to dull the tremendous truth that they carry to our hearts, that here we are upon the earth with all that that involves, in all our weakness, in all our sinfulness, in all our need, surrounded by all our problems. Here we are on earth, and yet we have access to the God of heaven. Our Father tells us very clearly, we have access to Him. You remember how the Apostle Paul emphasized this twice as he wrote to the Ephesians. Now it's a very important thing to note that this double emphasis is found particularly in the book of Ephesians, because Ephesians shows the Christian in the heavenlies. The Ephesian epistle is the epistle that explores the fullness of what it means to be in Christ. It shows us all the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, through Him, that is through Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then in the next chapter, in a wonderful verse, chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, in whom, again, in Christ, we have boldness. The word boldness in these texts about prayer in the New Testament has the idea of liberty of speech, of coming to speak our hearts freely and openly before God. Without, as I have pointed out in all the preliminary studies, without ostentation, but without all the restrictions that so much of man's religion would put on us, allowing us honestly to open our hearts to God, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Consider what that means. The New Testament shows us clearly that we who know Christ as Savior, and I must emphasize, those are the people addressed in all these texts. We who know Christ as Savior have a right of entrance into the holiest. Everyone else is shut out of the holiest. It is only in Christ that we have access. Why? Because Christ is the only one, the only man, the God-man, who earned the right of access into the presence of God. No other man deserves, on his own merit, to be able to enter into the holiest. It is only in Christ that there is a way in. Outside of Christ, there is no way in. All the religions of the world are seeking to batter a way into the presence of God. They're seeking to buy a way into the presence of God. They're seeking to make men feel by various psychological gimmicks and demonic counterfeits that they are in the presence of God. But let's understand this, that outside of Jesus Christ, there is no way to God. The ecumenical lie that all religions ultimately lead to God is just that, it is a lie. In Christ we have access. That means we have right of entrance into the holiest. As Paul wrote to the Hebrews, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. Notice the conjunction of the two thoughts that we noticed in the third chapter of Ephesians. Boldness and entrance. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It means we have an open door to the Lord, a standing invitation from the God of heaven. Doesn't He tell us through James the Apostle in chapter 4 of his epistle, draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh to you? We have an open door to God, and we have the ear of the Almighty. Peter quotes the psalmist in those beautiful words, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers. This is what the Savior is teaching us. We may come to God because He's our Father. We may come to Him at all times. We may come to Him in all places. We may come to Him with all our needs. We may come to Him with boldness and freedom of speech. We may come in perfect confidence that He will not refuse His children an entrance and a hearing. So the very first thing we learn about the art of praying is that true prayer gives us access. This is the access we enjoy. But the second feature of the Lord's Prayer, that's a pattern for all prayer, centers upon what I will call the assumptions we entertain in prayer. This is something, as I considered the Lord's Prayer as a whole, that I was blessed in thinking about. You see, underneath the words, there are assumptions. There are things we accept, and because we accept them, assume them and believe them to be true. Therefore, we pray the words that are given to us here. These then are the foundations of the words. Or to change the metaphor, these are the roots out of which these particular words and expressions flow. The first assumption clearly is that our Father is absolutely sovereign. That's clear in how the Savior tells us how to pray and what to pray. As we come to God in prayer, every one of us is what the world calls a Calvinist. I don't find any Arminians on their knees. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that Arminians don't pray. I am saying when they pray, they're not Arminians. That's what I'm saying. I have never yet heard a Christian come and say to God and say, "Lord, help that man to save himself." Or, "Help that man to help you to save him." A Christian knows rightly that's garbage praying. It's nonsense. A Christian comes to God, and as he expresses himself to the Lord, every expression of his heart is expressing this great inward assumption of every Christian soul that our God is absolutely sovereign. He is in heaven. He is the King of heaven. I've noticed in reading various Jewish prayers that they tend to pray a lot to God, the King of the universe. Now, I must confess that if that is the only or the usual way in which you address God, it seems to put such a distance between you and God that there is no real personal communion. But nonetheless, there is an emphasis there that we ought never to forget. When we're coming to our God, we are coming to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords. We are coming to the one of whom we read in the book of Nehemiah this morning. When Nehemiah, in chapter 1 and verse 5, cried, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." God is absolutely sovereign, ruling in absolute power, His will invincible, His actions irresistible. Who can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?" That's the first assumption. I wish I had time to expand on this. My wife always gets scared when I say that, for she said, "You go on to take the time anyway." But I'm really not going to do that this morning. But I wish I could get you to think deeply in this. The measure of all your praying will be the measure of your understanding of the greatness of God. The more you are overwhelmed by the absolute sovereign greatness of God, the more you will be encouraged and enabled to pray. The bigger your vision of God, the greater your prayers to Him will be. That's the first assumption we have when we pray. The absolute sovereignty of our Father. Now, theologians call that the transcendence of God. But going alongside of the transcendence of God in all Christian theology, and you'll find this in the Bible very, very clearly, there is what theologians call the immanence of God. What does that mean in very simple language? Yes, our Father is absolutely sovereign, but yet He is interested in our affairs, both small and great. And if that were not so, the whole Lord's Prayer would be a mockery. The Lord's Prayer is based on this assumption that this great God of heaven is our Father. And like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. He remembers our freedom. He knows that we are only dust. He is sovereign, but yet He's interested in our affairs. As the psalmist put it in the 40th Psalm, in verse 17, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh on me. The Lord thinketh on me. And for that reason, we can pray not only for the great worldwide success of the gospel, but for such a small matter as our daily bread. We can pray not only for the great cosmic events that surround the eternal purpose of God or flow from it, but we can pray for our own particular needs, our own particular situation. It may be small in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of our Father. Let me give you a very homely, and I use that word in the British sense, not the American sense of something that's ugly. A very homely illustration. There are people being killed all over the world. Bodies are being mangled. Disease is eating up people's frames. And if any parent here were to look out and see those pictures, my, undoubtedly, they would be greatly affected by it. But then your little Johnny comes in and he has got a slight nick in the end of his finger. Or he's fallen in the grass and grazed his knee. Now, in comparison to the great events of the world, what is Johnny's little nick? It's nothing. Where is the mother, where is the father who would simply say, I'm too busy thinking of world events to think of you, Johnny? No, no. A father's heart and a mother's heart will always be ready even for the smallest need of that child. Lift that up to the spiritual level. Our God is in control of the great things and the mighty things. The rise and fall of nations, kingdoms, and empires. But our God, if I could use the colloquial illustration again, our God still has time for His children when they graze their knee, as it were. Their needs are small to the eyes of men, but their Father thinketh on them. There's a third assumption, and that is that our Father can and will do the things that we request. Now, we deliberately do not ask what we know is either unworthy of His name or contrary to His revealed will. When people pray for what they know is unworthy of God and His name and His cause, they're in dangerous ground. When Christians deliberately pray for what in their heart they know is not the will of God, they're in dangerous ground. I have drawn your attention before to that very, very searching statement of the Lord that He gave them their requests and sent leanness in their soul. So we don't pray for what we know is unworthy of Him, contrary to His will. To use the text from Isaiah 33 and 13 that I referred to this morning, we acknowledge God's might and we recognize His right to do as He wills. But we believe that God can and will do the things that we humbly request of Him. But in all this, the final assumption in prayer, in all prayer, is this. And I think we should keep this to the forefront of our brains when we're praying. We exist for God, not vice versa. Not God for us. Now, God is for us. Let's not be in any doubt about that. God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? But we're talking about the whole purpose of existence. The purpose of God's existence is the glory of His own being. The purpose of our existence is the glory of His name. We exist for Him, and this is very clearly made clear, or set out before us in the Lord's Prayer. When we come to pray, we're praying that God's name be hallowed, God's kingdom coming, God's will being done. In other words, though we rejoice in His watch care over us, we fully accept that it is the interests of the Lord and His kingdom that are supreme. We assume that we may pray for it with confidence for anything that is for His glory, and that whatever is not for His glory is not a fit matter for prayer at all. Now, those are the assumptions that we must carry with us when we come to pray. Lord's Prayer in its features teaches us a third thing about all true praying. Speaks to us about the attitude that we should exhibit in prayer. Now, I will have time simply to list five attitudes that we should exhibit in prayer. They're all here very clearly in the Lord's Prayer. First, we come with the attitude of a son, our Father. Second, we come with the attitude of a subject. Thy kingdom come. Third, we come with the attitude of a servant. Thy will be done. Fourth, we come with the attitude of a suppliant. Empty-handed, we're praying, Lord, give us. Fifth, we come with the attitude of a saint, for we are praying, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. Great emphasis on personal holiness. These are the attitudes that must govern us in our praying. These are the mindsets that must govern the expressions that we bring to God. In other words, let me repeat, it's not just the words, it's what's under the words. It's what lies behind the words. You may say the most wonderful words to God in prayer, but if they mean nothing, so what? What's the use of saying them? None of us likes a liar. None of us likes a hypocrite. Even in daily intercourse, we don't like dealing with people when we know that they're only speaking from the teeth out. We've all met people like that, haven't we? I had an aunt who was... I have an aunt who was the greatest exponent of this. Half sometimes be done for a joke, sometimes not for a joke. My, she could smile and say the most wonderful things. As soon as she got her back, the back turned, it was the very opposite. Now, nobody likes that. But why do we practice it when we come to the Lord? We must come as the sons of God, as the subjects of His kingdom, of His royal scepter, of the servants who are dedicated to the will of God, of the suppliants who are coming empty-handed and pleading for His fullness, and of the saints who are seriously interested in personal holiness. Those are the attitudes without which we cannot pray. And of course, the fourth thing the Lord's Prayer teaches us about is the ambitions that we evince in prayer. Now, this is a big subject, and again, I'm only going to have time to run through the list. But as I look at the Lord's prayers, I sat before the Lord and pondered this. What are the ambitions that Jesus is saying must rise within our hearts if we're going to pray. First, there is the ambition to rise above the world and its circumstances. Our Father. Now, among the people here referred to is every Christian. Some have physical needs, emotional needs, family needs, financial needs. Some are facing great problems, great worries, great concerns of one kind or another. These are the circumstances of the world. And surely what the Savior is telling us is that if we're going to pray, let those circumstances drive us to God, not to despair. Let them drive us to God, not to sin. Let them drive us to prayer, not to carelessness. So often we feel, I'm the only one suffering this way. If those people only knew what I was going through, and all these feelings just tend to isolate us from the rest of the body of Christ, and ultimately the devil's purpose in it is to isolate us from the Lord Himself. My friend, let's understand again the sovereignty of our God and the interest of our God in the affairs of the individual Christian. Let those things be in mind, and then let us see these circumstances as means of rising out of the world and above the world to meet with our God. That's the ambition we must have. Or to put it another way, to enter into the fullness of family fellowship with God. Notice again how Jesus starts the prayer. Our Father. Why does He do that? Well, for many reasons. But obviously one of them is to emphasize the family fellowship we have with God in prayer. You see, it is true to say that prayer is asking. The late John R. Rice, in his very instructive book on prayer, for the most part, very instructive and very helpful, makes a big point that all prayer is asking. He excludes worship, thanksgiving, and confession from prayer. Oh, he doesn't say you shouldn't do those things. He says, but they are not prayer. Prayer is asking. Well, I don't believe that. If that were so, I would have to go to some of the Psalms that are called by the Holy Ghost a prayer of David and cut half of them out and say that's not praying at all. I do confess and believe that much of prayer is asking. Can I say, before there's ever effective asking, there's something much deeper. And I fear that we feel on this level that prayer's not just rushing into the presence of God with a wish list and walking out licking your chops that you've got what you wanted. Prayer is much more than that. Prayer is wanting to meet with God. Quite distinct from getting from Him, it is to meet with God. Can I say, if you meet with God, He'll satisfy the longing of your heart. When we were home, Joan spoke with one of our friends who has suffered for many, many, many years, unspeakable agony. And she counted up the number of pain pills that she had to take every year. It ran to many thousands. Came a day when she felt she couldn't go any further. Surgery had done all it could. But the pains were as bad as ever. And after all these years, she could go no further. She went into her husband's study and she knelt at the chair where she knew he had knelt hundreds of times and wept her cause before God. Her testimony was, as she knelt there, to tell the Lord she couldn't go on. She said, "The Lord met with me." Some days later, she found she was living without pain pills and it hadn't even dawned on her. But before that, the thing that gripped her soul was, she said, "I didn't feel that God put a hand of healing or some strange charismatic feeling. I didn't feel that. But I knew that I had met with God." Men and women, let me tell you, that's the ambition we must have. Not just to get this and that from God, but to fellowship with God as children with their Father. To enjoy days of heaven upon the earth. Do you get those first three petitions? I believe that that little phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," will govern the first three petitions entirely. What the Savior's telling us to pray is that while we're on this earth, with all its imperfection, with all its sin, with all its challenges, with all its needs, with all its failures, with all the pain and the suffering and the tears and the agony, yet with fellowship with God, we may know days of heaven upon the earth. What an ambition. Heaven and earth. Living in the heavenlies. Even while we're living on earth, we're positioned there, but all that we may actually enjoy it. You remember the story of the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor? At about 37 years of age, already a renowned missionary, successful, as many people would say, yet he found himself very deeply disturbed because, under pressure, he knew he was not the man he ought to be. He'd be bad-tempered, snappy, short, you name it. And then weep over it. But always this up and down and up and down. Until he learned what it was. Yes, to battle the flesh, but to do so from the position of recognizing he's in Christ. He's in Christ. What it means to be in Christ. And by faith to be drawing day by day upon all the resources that are in Christ. What happened? He began to live heaven on earth. The ambition is to witness a mighty manifestation of God's power to further His kingdom, to defeat His enemies. The ambition is that we would be brought to a place where our character and our experience are true expressions of our position in Christ. Now these are the things that we have as the deep ambitions of our heart when we pray. Can I point out the fifth thing that the pattern prayer teaches us? It's about the address that we employ in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now there are two things about that that must mark our approach to God. First, peculiar intimacy. Our Father. And second, deep humility, which art in heaven. Those two things are married. As Paul says in Romans 8, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. You've probably heard it many times. The Abba is the word for Father that belongs to the child, not to a servant. We have often been told that it is the very close family name. It's what the child would say, the little one would lisp, Abba, Father. Well, that's true, but don't be misled by it. Because the Abba, certainly in that society in those days, would still have been held in great regard, respect, reverence, and fear. I heard a charismatic idiot. I say idiot because I don't want to use a stronger word. Certainly a charlatan. On the basis of that, speaking to the God of heaven as Pop. I want to tell you, I wonder if anybody can talk to God in those terms and know God at all. There is intimacy. But remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:17, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the head, the summation of wisdom. Humility and intimacy go hand in hand. Never forget, when you address God, it is God you address. It is God. Who was closer to God than His own solely begotten Son? None. Did you ever notice how Jesus prayed? Holy Father. That's how He prayed. Holy Father! None of this flippant, wicked, worldly, so-called intimacy that is not intimacy at all, but an insult to the God of glory. Then the Savior shows us the answers we entreat when we pray. These petitions, as I pointed out last week, cover the widest range of desire and need. Broadly, we can say we lift up our spiritual needs, our zeal for the Lord's name, the Lord's kingdom, the Lord's will. Then our zeal for our own personal sanctification. We ask that we may walk in company with the Lord and be kept from anything that would lead us away from Him or grieve His Spirit. We want constantly to be delivered from all evil. What are we doing? We're lifting up our spiritual concerns. But we also lift up our temporal needs. We're asking for daily bread. And indeed for every physical need. Now those are the things we're asking for. For the things that concern God's kingdom. For the things that concern His purpose in the world. For the things that concern our personal sanctification and development and holiness. Our walk with God, our experience of grace. For our physical, temporal needs. My, this is a prayer then that takes in all these many subjects. What is the Savior saying to us? He's saying, look, when you come to pray, there are answers from God for you in every one of these areas. true prayer will entreat answers in them all. And then, of course, finally, the Savior teaches us that about true prayer and the assurance we express in that prayer. I like the way this prayer ends. It tells me, you know, that this is the note on which to end prayer. There are times now, but they're not too many. There are times in the book of Psalms when the psalmist ends on a down note. And I think we can be grateful to God that He has left them there, because that shows us that even inspired men of God were only men for all that. And it reminds us that when we get up from our knees sometimes and we're just as down as when we started to pray, that we're not the first people to be that way. But listen, the very fewness of those occasions in the book of Psalms will remind you that should be the exception and not the rule. When the Savior starts praying here, He says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." How does He finish? "For Thine is the kingdom, Thine is the power, Thine is the glory forever." Amen. And I feel every time I pray that I should add a hallelujah. You see, here's the high note of assurance. The Savior has brought us through all the circumstances, all the needs, all the desires, all the deep pitfalls that we may face, all the enmity of the devil. He's let us face all these things in prayer. He said, "Now you've brought them to God. He's on the throne. He's able to answer prayer. Take your burden to the Lord and do what? Leave it there. Don't get up with it again. Don't pray about it and then get up as if God were not King of Glory. Don't pray about it and then get up as if you had to bear it all yourself. Remember, He's on the throne. This is the assurance." Here's why we pray. We pray in faith. As I'll be pointing out in our continuing study of John Knox's treatise on prayer on Wednesday evenings, we pray in faith, not in desperation. True prayer is not a cry of desperation. True prayer is a cry of faith. It sees the difficulties. It traverses the veil of tears. But it comes to the throne. It sees the glory of God. It says, "Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory." Here then is the pattern for all our praying. Here are the things that should be present in every true prayer. I trust indeed that they will be present in your praying. I trust that they'll be present in mine. I come back to the request of the disciples. "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus says, here's the answer. Here's the answer. All that God has to teach you, you'll find here. Here's how to pray. May God make us good students, good learners, good practitioners of what the Savior teaches us in this pattern for all our praying.
You've been listening to a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church of Greenville, South Carolina. The message was preached by the minister of the church, Dr. Alan Cairns. If you would like further information, please write Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. That's Faith Free Presbyterian Church, 1207 Haywood Road, Greenville, South Carolina, 29615. We invite you to listen each week at this same time for a message from Faith Free Presbyterian Church.